of the series in healthy relationships in the book of Ephesians. You'll see our slide when it pops up. It's got different diagrams for the healthy relationships for the home, for the work. That's where the briefcase in the middle is, for the rings there, marriage, and also parenting. So we're going to have 3 weeks in a row. Sorry, Luke, must I do something? We have 3 weeks in a row. 1 week's already gone. Another one on marriage. Then we're going to be looking at parenting. Next week, Taryn Williams is going to be with us. It's been on parenting. I know there are not a lot of parents here, but covering the topic of how to honor our parents, not just be parents. And then finally, we'll be looking at the relationship with work. I've really enjoyed researching all of this stuff. And before we get into our text for tonight, just a reminder, the context, we're listening or reading a book that was written to a particular place. At that time, there were kind of three ways to have healthy relationships. Aristotle had written three household rules. They're quite simple. Wives, obey your husband. Children, obey your parents. And employees or bond servants, obey your masters. So that was the environment. That was kind of the acceptable view. And into that comes a new commandment that husbands need to lay down their lives for their wives. A new commandment that parents must not exasperate their children. And a new commandment that masters need to essentially reorientate their lives and take care of those that they have a relationship with. So we might miss that when we first read it, but that is actually the radical message that's getting communicated. So let's dive into chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians from verse 22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word for us tonight, and we arrive reading it, being shocked by some words, being kind of disorientated. We all arrive from different places in our lives and from different stages. Some of us maybe been divorced or widowed or never married or on our third marriage. There's a whole array of people in the suburb of Sea Point tonight, but this message is for each and every one of us. This is our second week, and so it's important that we do a quick recap. For those of you that are here last week, the good news is this hopefully will not feel like leftovers warmed up in a microwave, because I'm going to inject some new energy and some new language and some new analogies. But I think it is important that we hear what we covered last week. The three things that we covered last week were this: that it's covenant needing to be stronger than contract, that it's oneness stronger than partnership, and complementarity stronger than other models. What does that mean? Well, covenant stronger than contract is an important one. It speaks about the fact that when two people exchange vows, there's a future focus. They're not just promising to love each other. They're promising to be loving. It's as if no matter what they use, Gmail or Outlook, their calendar's full up with all kinds of assignments and appointments until one day death do them part. That's the covenant that is invited those who enter into marriage. That's what they enter into. But this clashes with our predominant thinking, which has been shaped by consumerism. This is how we do life. We are consumers. The customer's always right, and we enter into contracts where we give up something and we receive a benefit in line with it. And that's the water we swim in, is consumerism. And so we enter into marriage with a very consumeristic mindset. This is what marriage should be like. I expect this person to be my soulmate, not just my mate, right? They got to satisfy my soul. At the same time, I want that romance to sizzle forever. Additionally, I need my spouse to practically help me reach my potential. And finally, if they don't bring that deal to the party, divorce is a good solution to the problem. Now this makes a mess of us trying to move towards each other if we think contract and if we think consumer. Because Patrick McGinnis, I think he's captured this quite nicely. He was a student at Harvard. He was studying MBA with a lot of very successful people. And he noticed there was an underlying anxiety about everyone as they scurried around Harvard. And he wrote a memorable phrase, which he has gone global, which is this fear of missing out. FOMO. And he noticed a lot of his classmates had this fear of missing out. And they were running around kind of, because we're at the place we always long to be. Why are we scurrying around, like fearing that we're going to miss out? Because they had a consumer mindset as they were going about doing it. He subsequently written some new acronyms for you. He says it's gone beyond FOMO now. We now have FOBO, fear of better options. So when we run around thinking contract, we weigh up and go, ooh, no, but that could be a better option. I better not commit for now. And that leads to FODA, which is fear of doing anything. Fear of doing anything. Because as soon as you do something, you've excluded all those better options. You're like, oh, no. And so we'd rather stay at home on the couch, passing social criticism on other people, but actually too scared to actually get involved ourselves. Because by doing so, we might have let some good benefits go past. This is the consumer mindset. It actually robs us of a level of joy that covenant provides. Jonathan Sacks, a rabbi, had this to say, and I'm putting it up here as a quote to maybe summarize what we talked about. A contract is a transaction. A covenant is a relationship. To put it slightly differently, a contract is about interest. A covenant is about identity. It's about you and me coming together to form an us. That is why contracts benefit, but covenants transform. That's what's in mind when we think about the covenant of marriage. Second point we covered was that oneness needs to be stronger than partnership. Oneness needs to be stronger than partnership. We spoke about all the different ways in which emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, physically, you need to be pursuing oneness once you've entered into that covenant of marriage. We're certainly not against sizzle. We're not against romantic love. But we believe that romantic love and passion brings you to the point of making these promises, of making this covenant. But then in subsequent years, as the adrenaline wears off, it's in fact the very promises that you made that will sustain your levels of passion for one another. See, promising to forsake all others and be with one person limits your options. Of course it limits your options. But what it does is it actually is a means of freedom where you have fuller options available to you. Someone who knows you all the way down and yet still remains in your life and loves you. See, I often think of us, if you think of a timeline, kind of go, but I want all options, I want all options, I want all options. What covenant does, it says, no, you've got one option. You go all the way down and you learn so much further down the road than you ever would be if you stayed kind of paralyzed at the beginning. Design thinking has a concept called T-shaped people. I don't know if you've heard it, but they say that the best designers or people who think out are T-shaped people. It doesn't matter what you go deep on, whether it's judo or calligraphy or medicine or accounting, whatever it is, but you learn lessons as you pursue something passionately all the way down that you can then, no matter what problem gets thrown your way, you can help solve because you're T-shaped. Too many of us, because of fear of commitment or fear of better options, stay on the surface. We become professional skimmers, but it means that we never develop a whole bunch of things we can when we journey deeply with something. I think of the analogy I often use in weddings of a pinotage, it's signifying partnership. You see, there was a Stellenbosch professor, and he was thinking about bringing out a South African kind of wine, and he could have gone with partnership. He could have taken the Hermitage grape, the Pinot Noir grape, and just thrown the grapes together, mixed them up, and hopefully something amazing came. But what he aimed for was more than that. He aimed for oneness. He took the actual rootstock of both of these and grafted them into each other and planted that. And out of that came a new expression of wine and a new grape. It wasn't two bushes thrown together. No, it was a deep oneness which has blessed Capetonians and the world. Deep oneness, not just partnership. And the final thing is complementarity over other models. And what we spoke about here was, yes, oneness, yes, equality, and difference. Equality and difference. And there's a unique message to husbands here that you need to lay down your life. It would have been shocking to them, and I hope it's not shocking to you, this message of being like Jesus Christ to your wife and laying down your life, being prepared to die for her if that's what it's called to do. You're supposed to do many things for your wife. There are many one another's in Scripture, but there's a special emphasis you need to place on loving her, nourishing her, and cherishing her. This would have been shocking then. What's shocking now is to hear the specific encouragement Paul has for wives. Not to give this to any man, no matter who it is. No, to give it to one man and not to have it demanded from you, but to have you willingly choose to do it. Is to submit to your husband, to respect him, to help him lead you as a family. It's shocking now, as it would have been shocking to the men then, but together, the message is that there's a unity, there's a oneness, but it's not a uniformity. We each bring our differences, and by putting special emphasis on loving, cherishing, and nourishing your wife, putting a special emphasis on submitting and respecting a husband, something beautiful can start to happen as two people enter into this covenant. Once again, going back to the pinotage, you know what's so amazing about pinotage, why he thought it would work in the first place, was the Pinot Noir grapes struggled in the Cape. All these fancy grapes would come from France and would struggle with our weather conditions. And you had this other grape, the Hermitage, that just would make it happen. It was that tough and it would kind of stick it out. But then when you drank it, you were like, oh, I wish you weren't the one that survived, right? Like, it kind of was like, ugh. And so he thought, I know, if I could get the toughness of the Hermitage and the beauty and the kind of floral, you know, palate explosion of the Pinot Noir, something brilliant would happen. It would survive SA soils and it would taste good. And that's exactly what happened. Equality, oneness, grafted in, but yet bringing uniquenesses and different emphasis and making something that has blessed the world. And so we've covered all of that ground. I hope that didn't feel like leftovers. Now we dive into just two things today. And they're big things. The first is, what is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? So we do this whole covenant thing, this oneness thing. We do this complementarity, equal and different. What does that relate to? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, let's go back in time. Why did people get married in time? Well, fundamentally, it's always generally been a business proposition. You didn't marry for love, romance, or emotional fulfillment. You got married so that you could help your family station and security in the world. Family was everything, and so you needed to marry in order to help your family improve its status. Of course, today, in Seapoint, the Western culture, it's very, very different. You marry for love. You marry for your own individual fulfillment. You marry someone who's going to make you feel good about yourself, who's going to give you incredible affection, romantic love, and personal fulfillment. The Bible says to both these approaches is, you're wrong. You're being overly reductionistic, and you're probably going to be harmful to one another if you adopt those approaches. So drum roll, what does the Bible say then is the proper thing? If the Bible says it's not about status or security, and it says it's not about happiness, what is it that we are meant to pursue as we pursue marriage? It's this one word, holiness. Holiness. Let's have a read. It comes through in Scripture, in the passage that we read. It says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Incredible that this process of being close to someone who's loving you and pouring out their life for you, Why we do all of that is so that you can be without spot or wrinkle and that you might be declared holy and without blemish. See, contract is about interests and it's about benefit. Covenant is about transformation, which is described there. And so we need to be spouses who've entered into this covenant and in partnership with God, obviously, with his spirit alive in us, to be committed to our own and each other's holiness and transformation. The question you might ask is, okay, Paul, but why? Why would that be the point of marriage? What would be going on here? Well, the big idea here that God has is that the marriage covenant that gets entered into would demonstrate the love that Jesus has for those that he's gathered, his sons and daughters, his children that he's adopted into his family, that this marriage covenant would be a signpost towards that covenant that he has made. You see, at the first chapters of Genesis, you see Adam and Eve brought together in marriage. It's right there. And right at the end of Scripture, in Revelation 19 to 22, you see it ending in a wedding. And what you'll notice about the wedding is that it's the lamb that we sang about, the sacrificial lamb, the God that came in a covenant commitment to his people to lay down his life so that oneness with him could be achieved, not through anything we've done, but through his sacrifice on the cross. That lamb has been raised in resurrection glory, and he's going to come again one day. What's going to happen when he comes? Well, those that have surrendered to him, that have experienced deep oneness with him, they are going to be invited into the wedding feast of the Lamb. They are invited in. The picture is of the people of God being the bride that gets to meet the bridegroom. And they'll spend eternity. Imagine that atmosphere of a wedding, the feast, the good times coming. Oh, is there cake? Oh, more cake. Amazing. That's just a little picture of that feast that's going to happen for all eternity. And that's why Jesus, when he teaches on marriage, he was asked a tricky question. People asked him, hey, if you've had like a wife that died, and then you had another wife that died, and you had another one, or another husband that died, another husband died. Like, when you get to heaven, which one are you going to be married to? It's a tricky question, right? You're like, timeshare, like, what, you know, how does, like, I mean, you think about it, right? It's a really tricky question. You go, how does that work? And Jesus says, no, guys, you haven't understood. This whole thing is a picture. It's just a picture. It's a signpost to the real wedding that's going to take place. There will be no need for it anymore because the real deal will be there. There's no point having a sign going, here's the thing. When the thing's here, you just go like, thanks for the sign, but I'm just going to enjoy the thing. And we've got to get this because in our culture, it just feels like, no ways, I hunted this perfect person, my soulmate, for so long. Don't tell me I'm going to lose them. Like that. Like, and we're sad, but actually, we should be going, oh my gosh, if it was this good, imagine what that must be like. It begins with a wedding, it ends with a wedding, and everyone who enjoys God's presence, has oneness with him, gets to enjoy the Lamb forever. Now, having said that, if you are in a covenant relationship, not the covenant, but a covenant with someone else that you've entered to in marriage, this becomes an incredible signpost to the city of Cape Town on what redeeming love can look like, what transforming love can look like. And singles, the same goes for you. You have an opportunity to partner with a community of people to become more like Christ, to be washed with the word, to become holy and without blemish. Everyone is pursuing holiness. Those in marriage have like a pressure cooker environment in which to pursue it. Now, practically, Paul, how would this work? Well, I'm reminded of Michelangelo when he supposedly carved David out of this big block of marble. People asked him, you know, David, how did you do it? And his simple comment was, well, I had a block of marble and I just chipped out all the bits that weren't David, and then what was left was David. And in the same way, we look at each other and they are all the flaws. We don't go to each other blinkered like, just believe the best, believe. No, we see it all, but in marriage, we get to take out the scalping knife and cut away all the bits that make the other person more like Jesus. Okay, Paul, I'm still not convinced. Speak to me. Speak to me about how this works. Okay, from my own experience, marriage exposes your flaws like nothing else will. Having someone close to you year after year is sure to show me a realistic, unflattering picture of who I am. They take me by the scruff of the neck and force me to pay attention to my own flaws and inconsistencies. Being married to Leanne is having a full-on surveillance system applied to my life. And we laugh, but here's an analogy that's really helped me. And there have been probably four books that in the process I've really leaned into, and I mention them because I know some people like to read further. Tim and Kathy Keller have got a book on the meaning of marriage. Nick and Silly Lee have a book on marriage. They're from the Alpha Church, Holy Trinity, Brompton. There's a guy, Pete Scazzera, has a book on emotionally healthy leadership, and he has an amazing chapter on singleness and marriage and how we get that wrong. And the final guy is David Brooks, who's a New York Times columnist who wrote a book called The Second Mountain, where he actually describes his process, in amongst other things, of being divorced and then remarrying and just that whole experience. So those I've leaned into a lot. And I'll mention those just in case you want to take further reading. But Tim and Kathy Keller, in The Meaning of Marriage, have got this analogy, which I'll call the bridge analogy. And I like to use it at weddings. So imagine your life is a bridge. And your bridge looks amazing from a distance. Like, oh, San Francisco, there it is. But if you got close enough, you'd notice there'd be selfishness, there'd be hairline fractures, there'd be some problems. But generally, most people drive along your bridge and they don't spend a long enough time to even notice. In fact, you don't even notice. You start believing the truth. I'm a pretty amazing bridge. Getting married one day is inviting a 10-ton truck to come and park on your bridge. The wives never appreciate this analogy during the wedding ceremony, but I still go for it because I think it's helpful. Now imagine this truck on your bridge. All of a sudden, under the stress, those stress fractures start to appear. The bridge starts to grow. They start to say things like, hey, but last week you said this, but now you're doing this. And you're like, oh, it's true. And in that moment, let me tell you how I respond as a really mature Christ follower. I blame the truck. I say, truck, Before you came along, I was fine. The truck did not cause the fractures. The truck revealed the fractures. And that's important. When you let someone get that close, they don't reveal, they don't cause your sin. They reveal your sin. And in moments like that, you need to recognize that they are a gift to you. And in that moment, you can pursue holiness. You can say, you know what? You're right. I am inconsistent. I do have these flaws. Help me. Help me get better. And that's also, by the way, why disposing of the truck and disposing of your spouse to try to get a new one is not the answer. You will still be you in the next marriage. You will still have the same fractures. In fact, probably even more so, because your heart has been even more hardened to any outside voices. The reality is, and the stats recognize it, divorce overpromises and underdelivers in its allure to try and sort situations out, because you still go to your next relationship with all of that untransformed selfishness. So how this thing works? Okay, you face yourself and you suddenly have, you know, the Michael Jackson man in the mirror moment. And then here's the amazing thing about covenant and oneness is you also get someone who has made a commitment to see all your stuff, but still choose to love you, still choose to be with you, still choose to express hope and not despair. Someone who will look you in the eye and say, right now I see a lot of things about you that are wrong, but I know there's someone better that God is making you into. I know there's a David, glorious, made out of marble. I'm just here to try and help you chip out the bits that shouldn't be there. I love you and I'm committed to you. Can you see that if you heard that, you would have the courage to own your stuff. You'd have the courage to confess to them and say, you know, right, I need to behave or change what I say, but I can't say one thing and do something else. And I need you to help me to do that. See, that's what holiness starts to look like now. The self-giving love that moves towards someone who's also flawed like you, but with the ability to forgive them and to help them on this road of repentance and changing who they are. Has this always been the case for Lee and I? Not always. I mean, you're still in this transactional thing where you feel, okay, man, I've looked after the kids for a certain amount of time. I've earned some points. Can I please make a withdrawal? Can you now please? And you kind of work out this consumer relationship a lot of the times where you kind of are keeping track of what each and every person is doing. More often, the danger we fall into is that we prioritize all other things and you give each other the leftovers. You're like, oh, but baby, you'll understand. You understand. And after a while, you realize, no, but this is the one person I've covenanted with. Surely this is where the priority should go. And others should potentially be put on pause while we seek oneness and unity. See, the paradox which has been pointed out to me is that there's only one person that I've covenanted to love and to cherish and to nourish. But that person is the person that has to deal with my stuff the most. They're always there. They see all the inconsistencies. So they get the most of my selfishness flung at them. But yet they're the very person that I've committed to love and cherish and nourish. And so you're left going, huh? A whole bunch of strangers can get the impression that I'm amazing. But the person who I most want to be the object of my affection can be left going, who is this guy? What's the solution? What's the solution to this paradox? Well, the one could be for Lee to speak truth to me, like, here's the truth, truth bomb after truth bomb. You know what that does, truth without love, is it can destroy the oneness. It can destroy the oneness that you're trying to build. Truth spoken harshly might be right, but it destroys the oneness. What she could do is she could go, okay, that wasn't working. Let me just be loving. Let me speak no truth. Well, the problem with that is it can give the impression that we're unified, but actually they're deep underlying selfishness and habits that are allowed to fester and continue to go because whilst there's unity, there isn't this transformation into holiness and into the image of God. So what's the solution? It's not just truth and it's not just love. It's truth spoken in love, which makes way for grace to flow. This undeserved forgiveness given to each other as we fling our stuff at each other, we still choose to forgive and then we choose to repent and say we're sorry. We live out the gospel to each other. That's why it's a sign. That's why it points towards something. It points towards how God treats us. That no matter what we fling at Him, He chooses to forgive us. And if we will repent and change our thinking, oneness is available. That is exactly the picture that sustains marriage because it's the picture that God has in relationship with us. That is grace. And the good news for you is if you're in a marriage right now and two people are not working together, and you might be the only person who's committed to this, long term it'll be difficult and And of course, but in the short term, what you can do is you can climb in, and maybe one person will be enough to love that this relationship back into unity. Focus on what you can control, which is yourself and the way in which you lay down your life for the other. Tomorrow night, there are going to be many practical ways that we can look at doing this. From Hopos 7 to Hopos 9, it's been spoken of. John and Rona Miller will be with us. One thing that I want to speak to the men in particular here, I've often had a few false starts. I've thought, okay, I'm going to do the following 10 things. No, okay, no, wait, the following 5 things. And then you kind of have a lot of false starts. And you see, life changes and circumstance changes with 3 small kids. You know, there's a different thing. Practical help around the house is a lot more meaningful than the note or SMS. You know, I'm not putting them up against each other. It's just stages of life. You need to do different things. And one thing that's really helped me is to set aside 1 hour a week. 1 hour a week where I pray for my wife and my kids, and I also strategize. I think, for where they're at the moment, what would be the best thing I could do for the next week? What could that look like? And I'd encourage all of us, our key relationships, no matter where you are in life, single, married, think about it and say, God has given me people, and I've got an opportunity to love them. What would that look like in the next week? And instead of committing to 20 different actions, commit to one, which is just to spend an hour praying for them. And God in that moment could encourage you to do all kinds of fresh, creative ways to love them. I'd encourage that practice for you. So the purpose of marriage is holiness. 2 imperfect people with all their flaws coming to each other and reenacting the gospel, saying sorry and saying, I forgive you. Saying sorry and I forgive you. And in that process, becoming more and more like Christ. That's what we can do as a community as well, of course. It's not just married people's, but as a community, we can come together and see things in each other's lives. Say, sorry, have you looked at Christ's goodness? Let's run to him. The purpose of marriage. Now I want to speak to you about the place of marriage. It's the final point for tonight. The place of marriage in your life. Can I say that the place of marriage in Cape Town can be in 2 extremes. The one is that we love marriage. Marriage is like, woohoo, crazy excited about the wedding day. It's going to be amazing. Did you guys see this KFC proposal story? 2 million views in the last 48 hours. It has gone ballistic. This couple got engaged at KFC. It was filmed. Someone sort of dissed them and went, gee, how cheap getting, you know, engaged at KFC, like judgmental. Someone jumped in and said, well, I'm a young MC. I'll MC the wedding for nothing. You know, these guys, we all have hard times. Who's in it with me? Well, the last time I checked, there are 5 car companies that have all volunteered to drive them there. Mango are saying, I will fly to this thing. They went to the Soweto Derby dressed in Kaiser Chiefs stuff. In the last 48 hours, it's had 2 million views. They are just getting showered with love. And a couple of you, like Ollie right now, is thinking, why didn't I do it in KFC, man? I mean, I had the waterfall, and I was like, I just had to do it at KFC, man. And there it is, BBC News, News Africa, picking up on the story. It's gone ballistic. Now, digging a bit deeper, I don't want to be the killjoy. Digging a bit deeper, they found the couple. They found out, no, we actually are married. We got married before. But the wedding just wasn't up to scratch, and she wasn't happy with the rings, like the quality of the rings. So we're doing it all again. You're like, oh. Suddenly I'm feeling a little, I don't want to be judgmental, but like, what's going on? But you see, we got so like, whoa, this is so defining. Now we kind of, oh, maybe this is a big thing. It's covenant, it's oneness, it's massive, and we're throwing stuff at it, but do we really understand what's going on here? And we so define our thinking around, if you're married, you've made it. And so we want to throw anyone that's made it, like quote-unquote made it. And so I can sympathize with a group over here who are kind of saying, guys, we've gone so mental. It's like as if you haven't been married, then you haven't made it in life. And you go home for family lunches and everyone like leans in and says, so, have you met anyone? Like, are you going to make it? And I can understand Emma Watson, who starred in Harry Potter movies and is very successful. This week she came out and said, I'm not single. I'm self-partnered. I don't know if you picked this up. And the language is kind of, we can giggle at it, like, what's she doing? She's saying, everyone thinks I'm a loser, quote unquote, because I'm single, but I'm saying I'm self-partnered. I'm actually happy with myself. Don't try and make me feel bad about myself. I'm actually happy. I'm fine. Don't try and, you know, sit me down in KFC and propose to me. Like, I'm fine, right? I have sympathy for that position. But I would say there's a new position, because there's a danger, right? We can over-desire marriage and just hope this becomes our story. Or we can undesire it, because self-partner can pretty quickly become self-centered, right? And become exclusionary of anyone else and kind of not alive to what a relationship with anyone would look like in terms of giving yourself up for others and loving community. There's an overemphasis, there's an underemphasis. On this side, I'd like to put a whole bunch of guys. It's like, we've been dating for 17 years, but I'm just not sure. I'm just like, what is going on here? And I understand there's some sympathy. Maybe you've had terrible examples in your life, and there's a lot of wounds, there's a lot of hurts. But here's the good news. There's a God who loves you, that wants to heal you, that wants to give you a proper view of these things. Not that you'd over-desired or under-desired, but that you would see it rightly placed in your life. And that's why I want to say, the purpose of marriage is holiness. The place of marriage is secondary. It's secondary. It's not the biggest thing, and neither is it something that should be completely ignored, but it's secondary. Do you see it in verse 32? This is what Christ, what the word to us says. It says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's him saying, this is secondary because we need to be focused on Christ and what he's doing with this group of people. All this stuff I've been talking about, husbands and wives and complementarity, inequality, it basically all points to something else. See, if you make this marriage, this pursuit of marriage, the first and ultimate thing, it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a disaster. You see it being a disaster in traditional culture, where you have honor killings, where you have people kind of taking out family members because they are essentially not having sex in marriage, or they have moved out of marriage, the whole family honor. It's like, you are not a person if you haven't done it our way. And there's a whole heap of problems that come from that. And we might look in the Western world and say, oh, we're not like that. But then we actually are, because there's such a headlong pursuit for Mr. or Mrs. Right. And they have to tick all the boxes. And there's fear of better options out there. So you've got to make sure that you are perfect so you can find someone else that's perfect. And we put huge pressure on ourselves to find our identity in someone else. And into that, we go, man, this is such a mess up. I don't know where to find myself. Maybe I'm lonely, and I'm not kind of perfect, so I can't expect to find Mr. Perfect. I don't have any family arranging a marriage for me, and I'm confused. And so it's into that steps technology and the ease with which you can meet other people with hookup culture. And at least there are nights where you won't be lonely as you look for a connection with someone else. Typically, when you leave nights like that, there's a sense of, man, there were parts of it that were good, but I'm also full of regret. It surely can't be this. I'm not able to kind of make sense of the situation. I'm reminded of Lord Charles Somerset. He spent a time in Cape Town, 10 years as our governor. And when he left, they had a party just off Grand Parade there. And I read about this party. Apparently, it got absolutely wild. It got debauched. They were carrying people outside afterwards. And the one quote which came in the newspaper afterwards was, it was a night where regrets were mingled with pleasure. And I thought, isn't that just like so true? Regrets were mingled with pleasure. I mean, we're trying to make sense, and we're connecting with people, and there's our pleasure, but they're regrets. And the reason why they're regrets is that physical intimacy outside of emotional and spiritual and intellectual and the deep intimacy that we could have in Christ, it's hurting us and it's hurting others. We are looking for soulmates, but we'll never find them horizontally. We need to find them vertically with our Creator God. And if God isn't the most important thing in your life, you will crush the person that you expect so much out of. Nobody can live up to that. You see, just the verse before this, when it speaks about Christ and the church, it also says this. It says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Can you just pop it up? It should be the next slide. Christ loved us and the church and gave himself up for her. That's you and us. It's a love that does not hinge on our loveliness. It's a love that comes to us full of grace. He knows everything about you. He knows you sitting here going, Paul, you don't know my past. You don't know my sexual past. You don't know how affected by hookup culture I am. You don't know me. I'm saying, I don't. You're right. But Christ does, and he still chose to love you. The night before he's betrayed, literally the night before he's betrayed, he's got his best crew together. He says, guys, I'm praying. Will you please stay up with me and pray? Will you just stay with me? And these guys have been with him for 3 years, seen all the miracles. You know what they do? They're like, hey, I'm going to sleep, brother. They all fall asleep, literally. And you'd think at one point Jesus would be like, guys, come on. And yet he still chooses to go to the cross. Even as they're falling asleep on him, that's how, imagine how deep that betrayal must be. And yet he's still saying, I love you, even though you are not full of loveliness. Marriage needs to be second compared to the love we can receive from God. And you know that when you do that, you might think, oh, but Paul, and then what's going to happen to my marriage? No. That empowers your marriage. You see, that vertical covenant that you have with God empowers any horizontal one you have, any friendship, any relationship that you have. Because when you're with God, you find a love that is unconditional. You find a forgiveness that is unending, and you find an attitude that God has of complete unselfishness as he pours himself out for you, as he seeks to serve, not to be served. You find an unlimited supply that your marriage so desperately needs, that the world so desperately needs. As you receive God's love, you extend it out to others. You see, this covenant love that you have for one another in marriage is sustained by the tenacious love God has for you. God is like a springbok rugby forward, gripping on a maul and not letting go and just powering through. And when you feel that in your heart, you can extend it to others. No matter how good or how bad your marriage is, you need to be sustained by that kind of love. And when you take it into your heart, it transforms you and your ability to be selfless towards others. Now, I'm not saying that disclaimer has important. I'm not saying that you put up with everything that your spouse does. No, there needs to be clarity around boundaries that are appropriate. Is it loving to let someone abuse you in any way? No, not at all. Christ says, do not make it easy for others to sin against you. So this is not the message. The message certainly is that you need to put boundaries in a marriage. You do need to tell the truth. You need to confront them. You need to speak the truth enough. All those things that are still standing. We as a community come alongside you in that. But at the exact same time, there is a tenacious love that you can receive and that you can apply in your marriage that can break through any difficulty. As you go deep with each other, as you forsake all others, you become T-shaped in your marriage. You go long and you're able to enjoy unbelievable freedom at the end of that journey. Don't believe this lie that divorce will improve things. It doesn't. And if you believe that one day that kind of deep soul satisfaction is waiting for you if you get married, can I tell you that that's a lie? Can I tell you that that soul satisfaction is available today already because of the covenant Christ's made? I consider myself a happily married person. I've been married for 11 years. I would say I'm pretty up there on some kind of graph of happily married. But even though I am, it does not fulfill the deepest part of me. It can't. It's a deep joy, but it does not get to the depths. I mean, just think practically, one day we're all going to die. And what happens in that moment? There's no spouse in the world that is there for you in that moment. Let's think very practically about this. That's why it's just a sign. It's not the end destination of what we need to understand around the real feast that awaits us. And so that's the purpose of marriage. It's holiness, and the place of marriage is second. And we need to understand that. And then the final thing is, and this is my shortest point, it's just that the place of marriage needs also to be appropriate in the church. And this, honestly, is more of a desire than a lived reality. I long for us, and this is a call for us as a community, to not just adopt the ways of thinking in the world. That we wouldn't just in here kind of go, oh man, when are you going to get married? Or when are you going to date someone? And like, that's all we talk about. But at the exact same time, we wouldn't just ignore it and be like, no man, like, there's no reality to this thing. It's just all about Jesus. And, we can so get it wrong in this area. And I'd love us to just reclaim something of what the Bible teaches around a household. Brothers and sisters. We're not made up of married units and single units and kind of like awkwardly together. We're a household. We're a family. We're fathers and mothers. One of the deep joys we have is inviting some of the spiritual mothers in this house to come and babysit our kids. And the excitement they have as they hang out and they hear the different stories, they find out about different people. And just creating space in our house has been such a blessing to us, as our kids don't just hear from parents that they're going to obviously ignore when they're teenagers, because that's what they all do. But we're surrounding them. This is our stealth mission. We're surrounding them with these incredibly godly women, godly men, who later in life, when they think we're uncool, they'll be like, well, let me find out what Auntie Dee or Auntie Karen think, or Auntie Sherilyn, or Auntie Natasha, or Auntie, they will listen to them because we've stealthily created these relationships. You're not defined by your marriage status in the house of God. You're defined by the covenant that has created union between you and the Creator God. And you're uniquely gifted, and that gifting can be displayed in all its diversity in beautiful ways in this community. We can unleash each other's gifting. We can make space that married couples would understand that their marriage is meant to be a sign, which means it's including everyone, because that's what Christ did. That in this community, we'd celebrate the fact that both Jesus and Paul were instrumental in the forward movement of the kingdom, and they both were single. A shocking, shocking, unheard of thing in traditional culture. That when we gather together, the purpose would be nothing other than to pursue holiness and to see God's goodness lived out in our city for the good of others. Will you stand with me? I'm able to get the band up here. And we've got one song which we're going to use as a response. It's essentially saying, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you. And what this song is essentially saying is that some of us have over-desired marriage in our lives, and this is an opportunity for us to repent and say, God, I want to see you more clearly. I want to understand your ways. I've been listening to the voices of culture more than to you, and I want to declare it's all about you. Some of us have never even considered the wisdom of who God is, and the first healthy relationship we need to enter is with our Creator, who laid down his life, the Lamb that laid down his life to bring us into covenant relationship, deep oneness with God. Not like God, but we're invited into relationship, brothers and sisters with them. I'm going to pray for us, and then we can respond together. God, our reflection tonight is that too often we can be shaped by experiences, by hype, by voices that we've allowed unfiltered into our hearts. God, parts of us today have recognized your truth speaking to us, and our hearts have been moved. And so as we respond now, we long for you to be at the center. Some of us for the first time, others of us in fresh and new creative ways. Come and show us how to be a covenant community that feasts on who you are and then starts to become a household of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers who love our city because of the extravagant, tenacious love we've received from you. Come and do that work, Holy Spirit, as we worship you together now. Come and move amongst us. Let's worship.